Occasionally, you get a glimpse of the real effects of evil on a person's life. I still remember one of the most shocking cases that I ever saw. It was back in the mid-80s. And the man that I'm thinking of was an AIDS patient, one of the first. And he was a picture of the effect of sin and wickedness on the life of a person. I met the man because a fellow I worked with asked me to go see him. He was a family member of my friend, and my friend said, maybe you can talk to him. So I went and interacted with him over a period of 6 months of his decline. He was in the hospital, out of the hospital, in the hospital, out of the hospital. He'd come by work and we'd talk. The last time I saw him was in the hospital, and he was well down that path toward death that disease takes people along. He could still move around a little bit, but he wasn't able to leave the hospital and probably didn't have much more than enough energy to get out of bed and do a lap around the room. He was headed down in a hurry. And this particular man's plight was a direct result of his own sin. His was not a case of a blood transfusion gone bad. And I reached out to him because somebody introduced me. When he found out he was dying, he had begun a quest to find the religion that was right. And in that quest, he had examined many false religions. But it was an easy thing to get in the mix because he was looking. So I tried to tell him the gospel. And the more I talked, the more he compared what I was saying with all of the other things that he was hearing. Oh yeah, that's just like what the Christian Science people tell me about this. In his twisted mind, it was all just the same. And he was picking and choosing. Well, in that last visit, I went into some detail about the gospel. And he continued to compare it to what he thought he knew. 45 minutes or so into that last conversation, he finally realized exactly what I was saying. That there's only one way to salvation. That only in Jesus Christ could he be saved. And that what he needed to do was repent and cry out for mercy to the only one who could heal his soul. Now, in all of my years as a believer, up to that point, I had never seen, I don't know that I've seen since, such a violent, energetic rejection of the gospel as I saw that day when he realized what I was saying. This man who could barely move about suddenly became very animated and energetic as he spewed his anger at God and at the gospel and at me for daring to enter his hospital room and offer him a salvation that required repentance. Now, I'm not saying it was as bad as it could get, but it was pretty bad. The real effects of sin on the human heart are a horrible thing to see. And most of the time, we don't see them. People walk around carefully disguising what's in their hearts. They don't want us to see in there. I don't want you to know. So I put on my plastic smile and I keep you out. But occasionally you get a glimpse. When the pressure gets to be enough, or the clarity of the gospel is enough in that moment that the real heart comes out, and then you see. And when you do, you wonder, how could there ever be any hope for such a case as this? Well, this morning I want to show you an encounter between Jesus and a man who was suffering under the effects of evil. He was an extreme case. In fact, I would say that his case probably was about as bad as it can get. This side of judgment, anyway. And the story not only demonstrates the power of evil on the human heart, power of evil to corrupt a life and destroy it. But it demonstrates also Jesus' complete power over that evil that plagues mankind. Our text is Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Today we'll read through verse 13, and next week we'll come back to this. And then the next, maybe move on with verse 14 and following. Mark 5, verses 1 through 13 today. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, the man that is the central character of this story, other than Jesus himself, this man is in a pitiable condition. But we need to understand as we begin to think about this story that he was in this mess because of his own sinfulness. He was not in this condition because of something God had done to him, because God is not the source of evil. He was not in this condition only because of forces outside of himself, even evil forces. This man was only susceptible to the working of those evil forces because he was a sinner, like all other people. He was sinful by nature. Like all other people, he had given himself over willfully to those sinful impulses time and again, and in his case, again and again, and with some fervor, apparently. His situation had grown worse and worse over time. And what we're seeing in this text is the end of a long, long road, a long process, that can only begin because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This man is in a pitiable condition in this story. But he got there by his own devices. And we're seeing the end of the road. This man was fully under the control of these demonic influences at this point. As far as this life is concerned, his situation is just about as bad as it can get. The text says that he had his dwelling among the tombs. These were caves that they used as burial places, or sometimes they would carve out an opening and use that as a tomb, or sometimes they would take a smaller cave and make some big places off of it to lay their dead. He lived there, whichever formation this was. He made his dwelling among the corpses. He found his shelter in a place of corruption and death. The text says that no one was able to bind him anymore, which means they had bound him. In fact, it says they had often bound him in the past. They must have kept him bound before it got so bad that they couldn't keep him anymore. But as his condition got worse and nobody could subdue him, he was beyond anyone's control. He could break whatever restraint they could apply. And now no one could stop this slide into evil. Maybe people had tried to help him early on. Or maybe they just ignored his problem until it got bad enough for them to try and imprison him, try to control him. But when things did get bad, they sought at least to protect themselves from him because he was so dangerous. Only now they couldn't bind him anymore, and he's wandering in the tombs, fully under the control of evil spirits, suffering fully the effects of sin and evil on the human life, under the hatred of these evil forces that have no mercy. And the people around him probably just wished that he was gone. Just out of my life, at least, right? Verse 5 sums up the horror in which he lived. It says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He lived among the tombs, among the corpses of the dead. But he didn't rest for long. Under this torment that he was under, regularly, night and day, he's screaming these horrible, blood-curdling screams all around the mountain. He's in torment. He can't rest. He's gashing himself with stones. He's bleeding all the time, and he's covered with scars from having done this so many times before. In the sense of what we can observe outwardly, this is about as bad as it can get. But this is how it is with evil. We need to realize this is where it's headed, and this guy just managed to get there. This is the end of the road. Sometimes the outward manifestation, in fact, most of the time, the outward manifestation is less drastic. But this is the nature of evil. This is its effect on the human life. It completely destroys. It has no mercy. It's a pitiable thing to see when you're not in danger from it personally. And the thing to remember is that this man's life had been less drastic than this. There was a time when he was somebody's little kid, and everybody had high hopes. There was a time when his problem was something that made people go, man, I don't know. There was a time when people were willing to ignore it. It wasn't always this bad. This is just the nature of it. Evil is not something that we have the resources personally and individually to conquer. It's not something that we have the resources to even slow down. If people had tried, they found that they couldn't help this man. It may be that they didn't bother. But whether they bothered or not, they didn't have the power in themselves to fix his problem. You can't be controlled. You can't rein evil in your power. And so here's this guy who is in ultimate misery, running around all the time, screaming and cutting himself and never really resting, dwelling among corpses. Nobody could do anything for him, and he couldn't do anything to help himself. It's a vivid reminder of the nature of evil. It's a picture of the extreme that helps us realize not to dabble in this stuff. We don't have the resources to stop it. Now, maybe you've seen this. In fact, I would feel certain that you have seen this, that you have been frustrated by this in the lives of other people. You try to help them, you want to help them, you wish you could help them, but you can't help them. I certainly felt it in the hospital that day so long ago, as that man railed against God 2 weeks before he faced him. I knew what he was doing to himself. I think he knew what he was doing to himself. Neither one of us could stop it. Now, whether the people of this region had thought about it in such explicit terms or not, that's where they were. There was nothing they could do to help this man, and there was nothing he could do to help himself. From a human perspective, it was utterly hopeless. Nobody had the power to change it. Nobody could even slow it down. Nobody could conquer it. And then a boat shows up. Jesus is on board. He and his disciples had been out on the water during the night when that horrible gale of wind came through and frightened the disciples so badly, and Jesus calmed the storm. And now they've come on across the Sea of Galilee. They're on the other side. And this guy immediately runs toward them. I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the 12, I'm thinking this might not be good. Jesus, here he comes. This guy's running. It had to be quite the picture. Bleeding. Here he comes. But this guy doesn't attack. He had certainly harassed others. He was dangerous enough to be imprisoned when they could imprison him. But this is different. This time the guy runs up and bows down before Jesus. Now, we've already seen in our study of the book of Mark some interaction between Jesus and the forces of evil. They knew who he was. They are at his disposal. But this case is certainly more intense than those. We get here more insight into the horror of those who are under the power of evil. And we get more insight into the power of Jesus over those forces, because this is a bad case. Look at verse 6 again. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God not to torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The swine were there in verse 11 and verse 12. The demons implore him again, saying, "Send us there." Now, this man at this point is fully under the control of these evil forces that are represented by the lead demon named Legion. Jesus is addressing the demon, and the demon is responding. Now, normally we think of this as a one-to-one kind of thing, and that's certainly bad enough. You know, you got one guy with one demon. That's bad. But this is not like that. This is not like the case of Mary Magdalene, where there was one lady with seven demons. That's pretty extreme. But here, this demon responds as the spokesman for the rest and says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, there is a literal meaning from that time and before of the word legion, the Greek word for it. It described a Roman military grouping of about 6,000 infantry soldiers. That's a lot of firepower, or sword power. 6,000 soldiers, give or take a few. The word came to be used by this time to mean vast numbers, as in thousands. Not dozens. A legion is way up into the thousands. Vast numbers. That's what it means here. It's not a specific number, but it means a lot. We are many. So this man is possessed by an army of demons, quite literally, under the leadership of this spokesdemon, Legion. And here we have this confrontation. Jesus is in the flesh. His heavenly glory laid aside. He came and took on human flesh. Jesus, who needed to eat, Jesus, who was tired enough in the boat to sleep through most of the storm, he had laid aside his glory. He had laid aside some of his power, some of his prerogatives as God. He had become fully human. And in a weary and weakened state, Jesus in the flesh faces an army of demons. It's a spiritual reality. It doesn't work with just the body size. They're there. They're spirit beings. Now, you might expect a battle to begin at this point. These demons are fallen angels who were cast from heaven when they rebelled with Satan right after the beginning. They had thought that they could usurp God Himself. They had thought to take His place and be like Him. And they were cast out of heaven. They became fully corrupt because corruption was found in them. And now there are thousands of these evil beings in the presence of the one whom they hate the most. They have amazing power. They enable this man to break any chain anybody could make, to shatter the shackles they had tried to hold him with. They have spiritual powers that we can't even understand. You might expect that they would take this opportunity to try to defeat their enemy who stands before them veiled in human flesh, weary from a long day and a long night, with a dozen weak souls who are tired and afraid all the time anyway. And the demons run up. But it's not a battle charge. They run up and they bow themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. Veiled though His glory was, they could only bow in the presence of the Lord of glory. Then they cry out in praise of who He is. They identify Him correctly, proclaiming Him to be the Son of the Most High God. Then they implore Him to have mercy, to wait with the torment, to allow them to go into this herd of swine instead of sending them out of the region. Now, this is not worship that the demons take any delight in. This is not willing worship. This is not holy worship in the sense of those who love, in the way that those who love God would worship Him. But this is worship nonetheless. They bow down, they praise Jesus as the Son of God, they acknowledge His power over Him, over them, they beg Him not to begin the torment yet, even though they know it's due. This is another case in Scripture in which demons are more orthodox than some professing Christians. We've talked about James 2:19 before, where it says, "You believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." They know the truth. They understand right doctrine. It's not faith. They just know. They've seen it. They have an orthodox view of God. All demons are monotheists. They tremble because they're at enmity with Him and they know He's almighty. But they hold the orthodox view. Well, here's another example in this text where evil spirit beings seem to have some pretty strong beliefs. They recognize Jesus as Lord, bowing in His presence. They recognize His sovereignty over their actions, imploring Him for what they want, but knowing that they have to have His permission. They recognize that their eternal torment is coming, that it is fully in His power, and that it will begin whenever He says it will begin. Are there not professing Christians who are less orthodox than this? Who say that Jesus is Savior, but not Lord? Who say that Jesus is not sovereign over evil? That He doesn't know the future? I mean, He hopes for the best and He's got some ideas, but since the future doesn't exist yet, it can't be known, so He doesn't know. The demons seem to know. Are there not those who want to deny the existence of eternal punishment, but they still call themselves Christian? Do they not have a theology weaker than the theology of these evil beings? Do they not live in a more ridiculous fantasy than these who are cast from heaven? Now, this is not faith. These beings simply know what is true. They're personal witnesses to the fact that God is almighty and sovereign. They're personal witnesses to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They've already been defeated in their rebellion, but they know who He is. They know His power and they know their end. There's no love in this worship, but it's worship. They're compelled by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ to bow, to acknowledge who He is, even to implore Him for permission for what they want. They're created beings in the presence of their Maker, and they do what all created beings do. They bow before their Maker. When they come into His presence, they're compelled to honor Him and give Him glory. However unwilling they may be, however distasteful it was to them, they did it. Jesus is Lord. He comes to this encounter with these demons and they immediately subjugate themselves to Him because He is Lord. He expends no effort. He uses no incantation. He uses no power words to cause them to obey. He quotes no catchphrases from Scripture. There's no necessity for Him to know which ones to quote. He makes no claim to bind these creatures. He just tells them what to do and they do it. By the way, that's His job. You don't talk to them. It's His job. There's no ploy in His gaining power over these beings. There's no trick that He has to use. There's no technique whatsoever. They bow because of who He is. Jesus is Lord. They're compelled to worship Him because He's the only being in the universe worthy of worship. Now, this story is a glimpse into the future of those who rail against God in this life and who end their lives doing it. And many do. They say they're not going to submit. I've had people say to me, I don't want a Lord like yours. They boldly proclaim their independence from God. They say they'll never bow the knee to a God like that. And they're certain that that is the case. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore also God highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is precisely what happens in this story. Those demons came into the presence of the Lord of glory and they bowed and they proclaimed who He was. And folks, at the end of time, however you get there, when this veil is pulled back and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, some will worship him with joy and with love in their hearts. And some will just worship because he's Lord. Some will worship as these demons worshiped that day. For those who hate them, for those who hate him, they're still going to bow before him. They're still going to proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then their torment will begin. The torment that these demons fear, they'll not be alone in their unwilling worship, and they'll not be alone in the torment that comes on all who hate God. All of God's enemies will suffer the same fate. Now, if there's one point that I can get across this morning, I want it to be this. Jesus is sovereign over evil. Jesus is sovereign over evil. We live in a world that is characterized by evil. How many bad cases have you read about in the news this week? Maybe they weren't running about the tombs. But how many unthinkable things are happening in our world, in our nation? How many that don't get in the paper and on the news? You may wonder, and this is what we're going to talk about next week. What do you do with this evil? We're going to take a whole week on that. But for now, just know from this story, from the evidence of it, Jesus is sovereign over all of this. He's sovereign over evil. What no one else could do, what none of the people of this region could do for this man, and what this man could not do for himself, Jesus did. And he did it without expending any effort. He did it without any tricks, without any special power words or phrases from Scripture or any kind of technique at all. He did it without anyone's help. He did it veiled in flesh, having humbled himself and come as a man. He subdued with a word an army of demons. Jesus is sovereign over evil. He did this just because of who he is. They knew. We already lost this fight. Now, folks, this means that you can look to the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign over evil, to be freed from the impact of evil on your own life, wherever you are in that process. Don't wait till you're as bad as this guy is. You don't know where the end is for you. If sin is the characteristic, fundamental aspect of your life, turn your heart to the Lord who is sovereign over evil. He has the power to free you. You can't free yourself. Nobody else can free you, but he can free you. Ask for his mercy now. Cry out to him in prayer now. And when the veil is pulled back and all of his glory is revealed, you can worship willingly, joyfully, with love in your heart for the one who redeemed you from your own hopeless plight. Jesus is Lord over evil. Look to him to be free from its influence on your own life. Look to him to have an impact on other people's lives. Do you know there's no other hope you can offer? There's no chain that you can make that will make it any better. If you have a problem with someone else and you're trying to help them, nothing else helps. Oh, you can put some chains on it to make it seem better for a while. At least he's not as dangerous right now, but the evil still grows within. The only hope that you can take to this world is the Jesus who is sovereign over evil. Point them to that Savior. Trust his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. You can't make them listen, but you can point them to the Lord who can fix it. You may apply restraints, but the evil still grows. Soon it'll break the chains. It's getting worse. It's a shocking thing when you see how bad evil really is. Maybe you look at your own heart and you think, well, compared to that guy, I'm doing pretty well. There was a time he could have said that. Jesus is the only hope. Ask him for the help you need. Ask him in prayer. Go to him directly. Don't say to yourself, well, I'll talk to that preacher later. Dave, you got some time on your calendar? I want to get with you. Talk to him first, then we'll talk. Go to him. And go to your friends and call them to the Lord who has the power to fix the problem. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray.